We're going to be looking at the account of Noah today, so you can flip to those early chapters of Genesis, chapters 6 to 9, kind of, right around page 8. Now, Noah is this massive subject, so I just want to let you know from the start here that there's a lot of things we just can't cover today. So I need to ask you to table any questions about the Nephilim. Who were those mighty men of old? Just put that on the back burner. Questions about the extent of the flood. Was it local, global? Those questions. How does this account relate to other ancient accounts, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and that kind of thing? You may be aware of that. I can't talk about that today. Or, you know, there's also these climate change debates and how Noah relates to that, which it does, but we don't have time for all that today either. Or any questions related to Darren Aronofsky's late movie on Noah. If you just put that all in the back burner or send me an email, because I would love to spend probably too much time talking to you about that kind of stuff. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll dive right in. Father, we need you. Above anything else, we need you now to speak to us. And we pray for your help in both speaking and in listening. And we ask that you would leave an impact on our lives as a result of this time now that we want to devote to you. So please be present with us and do your work in our lives, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. A few weeks ago, Jason gave a sermon on Genesis 3. And it was a hard sermon to hear because it's on the fall of man in Genesis 3. And in that text and the surrounding area around Genesis 3:17, we learn that in response to Adam's sin, God delivers a curse. He delivers a curse on the woman that will affect childbirth and perhaps child rearing and bring pain. For man, the curse affects his ability to make a living. Now the ground will be cursed, and so instead of having ease in work and in planting crops and harvesting, there will now be toil and thorns and thistles growing in the ground. And then you also see in this whole passage, the wife's desire is turned against her husband, and in response, the husband is dominating and harsh. And you see that he will rule over you. It's a harsh verb. And so you see the pain in work, in raising kids, if you will, and in the pain in making a living and in marriage, rather. And so it's depressing, and you know the effects of this curse because we carry it with us day by day, year by year. And people always have. And even great men and women have experienced the pain of it. In the last couple of weeks, I've developed this fascination with Abraham Lincoln. And I don't know why. I never really was into American history, but I've kind of become enamored with him. I relate to him. He was lanky. And he was at times kind of socially awkward, and so I can kind of relate to that. And even for those who would kind of disagree with his politics and maybe some of the outcomes of his presidency, everyone kind of agrees he was a great man, and he was a shrewd leader, and he was a brilliant strategist. But what fascinates me about Lincoln is that this amazing man, he really had a cursed life. A miserable life. And I can't believe all that he went through. His whole leadership was during this brutal civil war. So he has this country that he's in power over, fighting within itself. And there's the curse there, for sure. On top of that, he had a real broken and flawed marriage. He and his wife had a lot of challenges. And in addition to that, they lost more than one child to disease. So he also had big problems with his eldest son. And so here you have this great man who is used so mightily to bring about peace in this war and everything, and yet he has this painful, painful life. Consider the strife in his home, in his country, his agony at work. Every step forward had so many obstacles. And then at the end of this war, he enjoyed it for maybe a week before he was killed. And yet we remember him as this amazing man. But I think the reason I like Lincoln is because there's something in that that we can relate to, isn't there? Going about our work, going about our lives, and yet there's this pain and this curse. He's shouldering these huge responsibilities and carrying this pain, always waging this uphill battle. Politics is toilsome. His home life is toilsome. That's the curse. And who hasn't felt that pain? I think that's maybe also one of the reasons why we can connect so well with fantasy and nonfiction, because the curse lifts, doesn't it? Snow White wakes up. The evil ring is destroyed, and then all the orcs fall into the ground, and the tree and the city of kings starts to bloom. Doesn't that make your heart sing? Don't you want to see the curse lifted? What I want to show you this morning from the life of Noah is something I only discovered this last week for the first time. And that is that the curse is not a continual, relentless force. The curse is not exhaustive. The curse on work, childbearing, and marriage is not a constant, uniform, unremitting reality. God is in the process of rescuing us from the effects of the curse, present tense. It is broken and can be broken. And what I want to show you is that this is one of the main points of the account of Noah, written by Moses, inspired by God. And then once I've shown you that, I want to show you and tell you what this means for your life. And what it means is that you can have hope and real anticipation that God is going to pull back the effects of the curse in your life. Now you know that one day God will remake heaven and earth. There will be no curse there. It will be 100% blessing. But what I want you to know, not just in your head, but in your experience, is that those blessings can, in many ways, be realized in your life today. By faith in Christ, we can enter into the good land, the good life, the blessed life. Now, that may sound too good to be true. And very well, and let me show you that it is true. So turn with me to Genesis 8 and verse 20 to 22. Page 8. Now, I trust most of you know the story of Noah, so I won't go into great detail about it. But it starts with God seeing the sin and particularly the violence of men, and he's grieved by it. And so he decides to judge the earth by sending a flood and to save one man, Noah, and his family, 8 in all. In that, incidentally, you see God's pattern of saving through judgment, which really is the central pattern of all of Scripture and God's purposes in salvation. He saves through judgment. So God rescues Noah and his family by telling him to build a massive ark, which is really more like a big chest, and that will protect them through the waters of judgment. So Noah obeys God and brings along 2 of every kind of animal, 7 of the clean animals, as he's instructed. And then the story concludes by God making promises never to flood the earth again, and then he sets a rainbow in the sky, which is actually not a promise to people, but a promise and a reminder to God. It's a personal memo not to flood the earth again. But I want to zero in on this section of the story of Noah just after the flood waters go down and he's coming out of the ark. And this is what happens, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so the question I want to work through now for the next couple minutes is, what does God mean when he declares in verse 21 that he will never again curse the ground because of man? Well, broadly speaking, there are three views on this. The first view is that God will completely remove the curse and all its painful consequences. That's clearly not happening here. Why? Well, Moses knew full well that the curse was still in effect even as he wrote this. Marriages still had problems. Moses' own marriage had problems. Childbirth was still painful, and his garden still had thorns. So the first view, that the, and some people do believe this, that the curse was totally eliminated by God at this point, that's definitely not what Scripture intends to communicate. The second view, which I would say is probably the most common among Christians, is that really the word curse here is simply a reference to the flood. So God is simply promising not to flood the ground again. I won't curse the ground again, I won't flood the ground again. Or, perhaps a more nuanced version, is to say that God will no longer add any additional curses to the ground. And that's how Gordon Wenham translates this verse. I will no longer curse the ground any further. So basically, this is just a reference to the flood, that God won't wipe everything out. However, the trouble with that view is that the flood is not a curse. The flood is a judgment, but judgments in Scripture have start and stop dates. They're single events. A curse is a condition. And you see that in Genesis everywhere, really. The curse is a lasting thing, something that continues. A third view, which is the one I hold, is that this promise not to curse the ground should be understood as a promise from God not to constantly and continually curse the ground. In other words, God is promising here to lighten the curse. And the reason I believe this is because it fits so nicely with what we learn about Noah in chapter 5. So I encourage you to flip with me a couple pages back, chapter 5, and verse 29. The first mention of Noah in Scripture, this is what we hear about him. It gives the story of the meaning of his name, and Noah sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for comfort, which is kind of like Noach, with the little ch on the end. Comfort, or rest. And that's why we see in this verse why he's called Noah, because, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work, from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands. That's the story of his name. So you think about this. The first thing we learn about Noah is that he is going to be the relief bringer, the comforter of the curse. And so then we come into this section in chapter 8, verse 21, and here's how I would translate it. The Lord said in his heart, I will never continually curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And this view, by the way, I learned from an old Bible scholar named John Salehammer. And to quote Salehammer, God is significantly altering the nature of the curse in Genesis 3:17. God says that he will no longer continually curse the ground. The curse on the ground from chapter 3 is not God's final word about creation and his world. So this makes sense based on Noah's name. It says job. But it also makes sense because from Genesis, Deuteronomy, through to Deuteronomy, which is really one book, the whole logic is that God's blessing is tied with the land. So how can God bring his people into the good land, flowing with milk and honey, and bless them when that land is full of thorns and curse? The curse needs to be lightened. There needs to be a remedy. And what that means, if I'm right, is that there will now be times when the curse will not be experienced in the same way as before. The curse is not completely removed until God recreates the earth at the end, but now it's being significantly altered for the better. And this was a new discovery for me this week, because I've always thought and taught that we are today just as much under the curse of Genesis 3. And that's not necessarily the case through faith in Christ. God's grace has gotten into the system. When I was growing up, my dad read to us The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you ever read that book? Curious. A couple of you? So those of you who know the story know there's this evil villain, the witch, and she casts this spell over all of Narnia and makes it permanently winter. Anyway, the story is all about how this lion, Aslan, overthrows the rule of the witch. And meanwhile, there's these four kids who are watching it all unfold. And at one point in the journey, the kids bump into Father Christmas. They're walking in through the forest, and they bump into him. And in the story, it's significant because it's this evidence that the witch's spell is breaking and weakening. And so everyone's all jazzed because they get Christmas presents, and then they start to hear rain and the dripping of water as the snow melts and that kind of thing. And Lewis was, as usual, onto something. The spell is beginning to break. It's beginning to weaken. The snow is starting to melt. You and I live in a world of winter, a world of curse, of toil. But God's grace is at work. The curse is weakening. It's lifting. Now, before we look at what that means for us in our lives, I want to quickly draw your attention to three simple observations related to this in this passage. First, look in verse 21. This curse lifting is total grace. What reason does God give for pulling back the curse? The reason is because we're evil. Look at this. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, what kind of a reason is that? Remember back in Genesis 6:5, God said he was going to flood the world. Why? Because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what's going on here? His reasoning for judgment is we're evil. His reasoning for mercy is we're evil. Well, the same thing actually happens in Exodus. After this golden calf incident, God says to Moses and the people, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You're stubborn, ornery." And then the next chapter, Moses is praying to God. Listen to what he says. "God, if you will not, or if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin." This is amazing. You see what's happening? The same reasoning is happening in Exodus. We're evil, so we need your help. So why does God administer justice? Because we're evil and we deserve it. Why does he have mercy on us and give us grace? Because we're evil and we don't deserve it. He gives us grace because he's gracious. And now some may charge God here in this account with being fickle or flippant, but I wouldn't. I would charge him with being merciful. He knows we're evil, we'll stay this way, but he decides to give us his grace anyway. Do you ever realize how unfair salvation is? It's not reasonable. If it was fair, we'd be damned. We'd receive his judgment. It's not fair, and that's something to rejoice in. He shows us his mercy. So this curse-removing work that God is doing is all grace. And may we never forget that and thank him for it. Second, this curse lifting is linked to God's promise to bless us as long as the earth remains. Look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this verse teaches us that the blessing of creation and land is assured to us because God promised it. It can't be revoked because he's faithful. He's guaranteed it. God has promised that as long as the earth is here, there will be the possibility of enjoying him and enjoying his good creation. Seasons, heat, day, night. And we should rest in that fact and rejoice in it to know that that opportunity for curse lifting is a part of the faithfulness of God. It's part of the covenant, if you will. It's part of his promise package to Noah. And like a marriage covenant, God has bound himself to these promises. And that covenant is then fully articulated in chapter 9. Third, and perhaps most importantly, this curse lifting occurs because of sacrifice. Take a look at what's happening here. As soon as Noah gets off the ark, he takes some of the clean animals and sacrifices them. What's happening here? Why is he doing that? Well, there are two things going on. First, Noah is giving thanks to God. It's an act of praise, like Abel's offering. He's thanking God. And on top of that, he's actually appeasing God's anger. God is angry at sinners, and Noah knows that he has sin in his life, so he offers this sacrifice to atone for it. And that all accords quite well with his name. His name is Noah. He soothes. He asks for rest. He's asking God for appeasement of his wrath. And so God smells the aroma and is pleased. So here Noah is appeasing God's wrath. And the theologians talk about this as propitiation. It's a big old school word that just means appeasement of wrath or satisfaction of wrath. And it sounds kind of far removed from our context, but it's not. If you were a kid and you wrote a test in school and you knew that you were going to do badly on the test and your teacher was laboring so hard to help you with it, you may want to bring the teacher an apple the next day to satisfy her, to suck up a little bit. That aspect of appeasement is going on there. And it's kind of a crude analogy, like most, but there is an aspect of appeasement and satisfaction going on here. And there's an important pattern we see in this. Sacrifice leads to forgiveness. Sacrifice leads to forgiveness and the reestablishment of order and blessing. Sacrifice leads to the curse being lifted. Sacrifice leads to wrath being removed. And all of this points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The death of these birds on this altar points to Jesus' death on the cross as the ultimate and final act where God's wrath towards sinners like you and I is removed. It's propitiated. Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate wrath removal. Because of his cross, God now embraces all who would come to trust in Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus has become, objectively, a curse for us. He exchanged His blessing for our curse, past tense. If you are in Christ, the curse is finished and you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And don't you rejoice in that? Don't you give thanks to God for that? I like what Keith and Kristen Getty write in this song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So what does all of that mean for us? Well, in one sense, if you have come to Christ, then the curse of sin is completely broken, and God's blessing is on your life 100%. You can do nothing more to earn God's blessing. You have it. And one of the biggest challenges for many Christians is that we're always trying to earn His blessing, not realizing that we have it. It is done in Christ, past tense. He has become a curse for us. We've received His blessings. He has taken our wickedness and evil and given us His righteousness, past tense. And yet, in another sense, now that we've come to Christ, we spend the rest of our lives now growing in faith and watching God gradually transform our lives to overcome the curse in our life as His blessing is worked out in our lives. So we are blessed and we're becoming blessed. We are righteous in Christ. We're becoming and more and more righteous as we work it out. That's kind of the weird thing about salvation. In heaven, we're totally righteous, 100%. We're in Christ. God sees us as righteous, and then now we have to start living righteously. We have to put it to work. And it's the same way with blessing. We are blessed, and now we need to apprehend it and grow in it as God fundamentally does this work for us. And I want that work done in my life so badly. Don't you? God's blessing changes everything. And that's what many of you have experienced after coming to Christ and continue to experience. God's grace gets in the details. It starts to change things. Your work environment changes. His grace means that work is not this constant drag, but we can actually work to His glory and enjoy it. He pulls some of the frustration and the heartache out of it. And John Bonham has said here in the past that if you put a Christian in a workplace long enough, you'll see that workplace change. You'll see peace emerge. And that's generally true. Not 100% true, but generally true. That God's grace changes our situation in work. The curse is changed in our home life. God starts to change how families function and child rearing functions. And instead of having pain and frustration all the time, He opens up this possibility of there being sweet, sweet joy in all of that. It can be enjoyable and precious. And in all that, you also see these marriage dynamics changing. The animosity between husband and wife can be transformed. It can be transformed into a loving, sacrificial care for one another. The sting of the curse and the pain of it can and will be overcome in time. So let's be people of hope. If you're in Christ, then you have every reason to anticipate His work in your life. I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you have a difficult work environment like mine at times. Or maybe you have a difficult home life like mine at times. What I'm here to tell you is that the curse is being pulled back. It is being remitted. The curse in your life by faith in Christ is losing its power. God is rescuing us. So don't despair in the middle of it. Don't lose hope. Don't forget your God who saved you, your God who loved you, who loves you, and who chose you. Why? Because you're evil. If He chose you because you're evil, is He going to let go of you because you're evil? No way. And this is good to keep in mind as the fall approaches. It's a little cold this morning, wasn't it? Yeah. So where will you be in a couple of weeks? Same job? New job? Going back to school? U of A? Nate? What I'm telling you is that this fall, you should anticipate and expect that grace is going to be at work in your life, in your marriage, in your family. And there is reason for hope if you have faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifice leads to curse remitting. And all you have to do then is to trust Christ and put your faith in Him and to continue to do this. Real time, real trust, real faith. That's what Noah had. And then strive to obey Him, and you will see gradual changes. There's still a curse. We've not arrived. There will still be this curse and the effects of it until the second coming of Christ. But this passage in Noah teaches us that grace gets in the details. God's mercy starts to color your life even now. And the blessings of that future life in heaven, that earthly heaven, they begin to reach back now into your life. And the really exciting thing for me anyway this fall is that we get to do this together. We get to enter into this blessing as a church family, and this whole small group fellowship mission group vision is all about that. It's all about doing life together. It's all about marriage and work and life and child rearing as a group under the blessing of God and growing in that and growing forward in that. It's not about coming on Sunday morning only and then living the rest of life as if God wasn't there. It's about Christ in life. It's about all of Christ for all of life. And that's exciting. And we're going to enjoy that, and we're going to pass that on. Now, as we kind of wrap things up, I wanted to try to give you sort of an image of this life, the good life, the blessed life. And what does that look like? The curse removed or removing life. And so I have a little video to show you. It's about 5 minutes long. Now, the title of this video is called The Calvinist. And if that turns you off, I just ask for you to give me some leniency and watch it, because it's not particularly about Calvinism. In another sense, it is. But it's not specifically on that. It's by John Piper, and I hope you enjoy it.
see him on his knees, hear his constant pleas, heart of every aim, hallowed be your name. See him in the Word, helpless, cool, unstirred, heaping on the pyre, heed until the fire. See him with his books, tree beside the brooks, drinking at the root till the branch bear fruit. See him with his pen, written line, and then better thought preferred, deep from in the Word.
See him in the square, kept from subtle snare, unrelenting sleuth on the scent of truth. See him on the street, seeking to entreat, meek and treasuring. Do you know my King?
See him in dispute, firm and resolute, driven by the fame of his Father's name. See him at his trade. Done. The plan is made. Men will have his skills if the Father wills.
See him at his meal, praying now to feel thanks, and be it grace, God in every taste. See him with his child. Has he ever smiled such a smile before, playing on the floor?
See him with his wife, parable for life. In this sacred scene, she is heaven's queen. See him stray, he groans. One is true, he owns. What is left to me? Fallibility.
See him in lament. Should I now repent? Yes, and then proclaim, all is for my fame. See him worshiping. Watch the sinner sing. Spared the burning flood, only by the blood.
See him on the shore. Whence this ocean store? From your God above, thimbleful of love. See him now asleep. Watch the helpless reap, but no credit take, just as when awake.
See him nearing death. Listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain.
The account of Noah teaches us that our God is a God who covenants. Our God takes initiative. Our God infuses our cursed lives with his blessing, which is ultimately seen in the sacrifice of Christ, who became a curse for us on the cross. Without him in your life, there is no lasting blessing. So let every heart prepare him room. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Father, our prayer is that you would draw us closer to you through Christ. Our ask, our request, is that you would lead us into the good life, the life of blessing, the life of peace, And Father, we ask that you would do this for all of us as a group, as a church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.